The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verse 6. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, but we're not necessarily filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled in the book of Ephesians. And if there is a command to do something in the Bible, then the Bible gives us mechanics in order to fulfill that command. The mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit is 1 John 1:9, what we refer to as the rebound technique, prayer confession. If we confess, name, cite, acknowledge, which homologeo means that in the Greek. If we confess our sins, known or unknown, before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That particular verse is for believers, is written to believers by John, is not for unbelievers, and it indeed provides the means for which we as believers, living in a fleshly body that inherently is sinful in its nature, and yet serve God experientially in regards to all that He represents under the umbrella of His absolute and perfect righteousness. It is the part of the Christian experience, part of the conflict, His inner conflict, recognizing that we as believers continue to sin in our life, engage in personal sin. God, through grace, has provided us means to deal with that sin. That is the rebound technique. This is all important, especially when it comes to the teaching and understanding of God's Word, because it is God the Holy Spirit that is given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth, as Jesus Himself proclaimed. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to deal with any personal sin in your life at this point in time. Otherwise, what else is going on in your life is not that important. What is important right now is the assimilation of the teaching at hand, because it is these things that provides for us the answers in regards to the things we are facing in life. And otherwise, reflect the fact that you're in fellowship. This is a monologue proposition. I am the pastor teacher. That means I teach. You are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, so no talking to others around you, and otherwise try not to be a distraction. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for laying out for us clearly, precisely, what You expect of us as believers, those who are positive, those who truly seek You and want to know Your plan, that You reveal it to us, and that You gain for us discernment in regards to living in Satan's world and otherwise able to serve You and glorify our Lord and Savior for all eternity. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Moving on here in the second epistle written to the Thessalonians, as we've already been through the first epistle, this particular local church is described in the New Testament as a model church. They are the type of positive volition. And what we mean by volition is your will, your free will. God created us with free will. He didn't create robots. We have choices in life. And all mankind are absolutely free to choose for or against God. And by positive volition, we look at that type of will that gravitates, if you will, towards God, otherwise referred to as seekers in the Bible. They seek God. They want to know God. They want to have a relationship with Him. And the evidence that they are truly positive in that regard is because when they hear the truth, they accept it as the truth and they align themselves with it, versus negative volition. Those who are antagonistic against the truth otherwise will distort it, rationalize it, simply disregard it if that's what it takes in regard for them to not embracing God and His Word and plan for their lives otherwise. And in regards to volition, volition is expressed in regards to the individual's life at two primary facets in regards to the believer. There is phase one positive volition, that is those who choose to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We call that salvation adjustment to the justice of God, or phase one faith. And this embracing of the truth is based on the principle of faith apart from works. No works can anyone engage in order to enhance or add to in regards to getting into heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Their object of faith is his person, his historical person, the person who lived some 2,000 years ago, and what his name represents, and that was his proclamation that indeed he was God in the flesh. He went to the cross and he died for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later he was resurrected as validation and evidence of that. So phase one faith, being positive one time in your life at least, comes from your point in saving faith and expression of volition in a positive way towards God and his plan in that respect. But the issue of volition does not cease simply through faith in Christ. There remains for the believer the remainder of their Christian life or Christian experience then in regards to whether or not they will seek to serve God in their phase two aspect of living, from the point of salvation to the end of their life on this planet, with phase three obviously representing their eternal state. And their question then becomes in regards to the individual's willingness to seek God and line up with his word and the truth of Bible doctrine with respect to what he expects of you in regards to being a Christian, and hence fulfilling the imperatives of what the Christian experience is laid out for us as in the Bible, and that is through the rebound and maturity adjustments to the justice of God, i.e. Recognizing that you continue to sin in life, dealing with it appropriately, seeking to be in fellowship with God, and then growing up spiritually. All of us, in regards to growing up, start off at an even plane as we start off as infants, with a lack of knowledge in regards to what God's plan is. But over time, as we continue to assimilate his information, continue to hear the teaching of God's word in this regard, we start growing up spiritually. And just like in the real world, the advancement goes to a stage from infancy to an adolescent stage, if you will, the young man symbol used in regards to 1 John, and with the ultimate goal for the individual to gain maturity in regards to their Christian life, being a well-rounded Christian, and then obviously holding to the end so that they can complete and run their course completely, fulfilling God's plan in that regards. And what a lot of Christians don't recognize is this issue of volition as it pertains to their phase two, to the Christian experience, and that people can choose to continue to reject or distort or disregard God's word. They're still believers, but then they do not engage in action with honor before God, that which is appropriate and that which is acceptable in service to him. And the local church obviously is established to evangelize, obviously to evangelize phase one in regards to getting people into heaven. But also, and his predominant focus, his predominant force is to evangelize phase two. There is a phase two calling in this respect that's brought out in the scripture. And that is the call to the maturity adjustment, the call to align themselves in service to God in this respect. And while phase one salvation is that which gets you into heaven, to enter into heaven, phase two deliverance is ultimate ramifications regards the principle that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the reward comes in terms of what is referred to under the acronym of SG3, or Surpassing Grace, phase three. God is faithful and just to reward those who will plug in regards to Bible doctrine and apply it in their Christian lives in fellowship, as he has so designed for believers to operate and function in this regards. And the reality is this: most believers, when they stand before Jesus Christ at the bema seat, when the rewards are designed to be handed out in that regards, most of them will experience, as John says, shame in their resurrection bodies, because they disregarded God's grace continuing on in their life. They disregarded the truth of Bible doctrine, and they fell short in regards to serving God appropriately and according to His Word and plan for their lives. The Thessalonians, as a local church, are representative and are a model of believers who have plugged in phase two and expressing phase two positive volition in regards to their existence as believers, which as their local assembly in that regards is referred to as a local church. The epitome of their positive volition, the, if you will, highest of evidence is seeing the fact that they continue to hold to the truth of God's plan for their lives in spite of great opposition and hostility towards them by those otherwise who are negative around them, including unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving pagan Gentiles as part of their society in this respect. So the Thessalonians, the epistles written to them, they become an example for those who study the epistles as believers who are positive phase two, and in that regards, they are representative of what it means to have the kind of positive volition to please God in service to Him throughout their Christian life. So Paul is writing this epistle to these types of believers, believers who are embracing Bible doctrine. It doesn't mean they're perfect, by the way. No believer is perfect. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. But they are sufficiently and adequately positive to the extent that they're willing to overrule their sin natures, rebound as necessary, and continue to hear the teaching of Bible doctrine and apply it in their own Christian lives in that respect. And because of their level of positive volition, if you will, in this respect, Paul finds a situation, as he has already brought out, which he can engage in as their pastor, as their shepherd, as an apostle, along with his comrades here, Timothy and Silvanus, known as Silas in the book of Acts, Silvanus, in this respect, that they can engage in sanctified boasting to other churches around them as a source of encouragement and comfort in that regards. And that is brought out in regards to verse 4, where verse 3 now in our epistle, second epistle here, it begins one long sentence in the Greek. The sentence doesn't end in the Greek until verse 10. And verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. And then in verse 5, as we just finished, he states that he sees in their undeserved suffering indication and proof of God's righteous judgment. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And in that vein, the proof, the evidence seen in regards to God's righteousness expressed towards men is the fact that persecution of positive volition by negative volition is evidence that there is a conflict spiritually that exists in this world, a volitional conflict, a spiritual warfare, as Paul so states it in the book of Ephesians. And that evidence obviously will and does prove that God must come in and therefore arbitrate and determine in a legal and fair and just way according to His righteousness those who persecute others who are innocent in that respect. The suffering, again, in view, you must keep in mind, is undeserved suffering. You got to draw a distinction here, as the Bible does, between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering is we get what we should expect, what we deserve because we did something wrong. Undeserved suffering is being punished or attacked in spite of the fact that you're completely innocent otherwise. And to be in fellowship, to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine towards others, and people attack you because of your belief, because of your application of doctrine, which is doing nothing towards them in any hostile or threatening way, obviously is epitome of evidence in regards to those who are hostile and antagonistic to those who believe and represent God and His plan, the truth of Bible doctrine. And it all centers again on the principle of positive and negative volition that exists in the world, that there is a consistent judgment that's going on in time. And that is as God is separating positive from negative volition, phase one, and then also as it is applied in regards to phase two. And In his judgment and time, that judgment, the sword that causes that, is the truth of doctrine. It splits the volitional choices in its two separate categories. And at the end of that, each one will meet the ultimate ramifications based on whether they were positive or negative in time, whether they believed in Christ, and then otherwise further believed in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine as it comes to the reward ceremony at the Bema Seat. So Paul here is bringing out in these verses, based on their undeserved suffering and the evidence of negative volition, otherwise hostile to them, as an indication of God's righteous judgment. And here in verse 6, he addresses now the equity of his justice in that regards. As I've titled this verse, the equity of God's justice, to try to get us here into the context in a superficial way, but at least some degree, so you know where we're coming from. If you don't study the Bible in context, you can do with it like most people will do with it. They'll take what they want, the words, and they'll rip it out of context and say, see what it says here? But they rip it out of context, and therefore they destroy the integrity of its true meaning, its true intent. So any interpreter worth his salt will address everything in context. That's one reason why we approach the Bible the way we do, verse by verse, beginning at the beginning of the book and sticking with it till the end of the book, so we can maintain context. Just like in any academic, any subject you study, you have a book to study from. You don't start in the middle of the book. You begin at the beginning of it, so that you can learn each of the things as you go along and build your frame of reference, etc., etc. The Bible is no different in regards to its understanding and interpretation in that respect. All right, verse 6 here, again, we titled The Equity of God's Justice, His Fairness. Equity means fairness in that respect. All right, looking at the Greek. In this regards, for after all, as the New American Standard translates it, for after all, it is only just for God to repay those with affliction, those who afflict you. Again, looking at the division of the types of volition that exist on planet Earth. Our phrase, for after all, here is a conditional conjunction, iper. I'll learn to write on this thing one of these days. E-I-P-E-R. It's a conditional conjunction. It's strengthened form in the particle I, which is conditional in the Greek. Here, as a first-class condition. In the Greek, the if phrases, the conditional phrases that you see with a particle I, which represents the condition, has certain classes of representation and understanding. A first-class condition recognizes that the protasis, the if part of it, the condition, P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S, from prostasis in the Greek, to stand before, that the protasis, the if, is determined by the mood of the verb of which it follows. And that mood then determines what is referred to as the apodosis, A-P-O-D, S-I-S, S-I-S, the then or conclusion, if, then, determines what the outcome is in regards to the intent of the condition. So first class, the outcome is with respect to if, assuming the conclusion then is true. If, and indeed it is, see, is the emphasis. So here we have a strengthened form of this particle I, here used as a first class condition, is assumed as true, but with a condition, with a stipulation. We might translate it, if indeed, if after all. It is only just for God to repay. Just here is our adjective, nominative, neuter, singular, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios. It means righteous, just, proper. We saw this term, it was used previously here in verse 5 of God's righteous judgment. Here they simply, the New American Standard simply translated just. If after all, it is just, if it is only, is supplied for God. For is our preposition, taking the adverb case of para, P-A-R-A. Literally is from. God, our normal noun for God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Just for God, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. To repay is an infinitive. The verb uses infinitive. Here, infinitive of purpose, aorist active, antipodidomi. A-N-T-A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Antipodidomi means to repay or to give back in return. And what is repaid or given back is phlipsis in the Greek, the noun, accusative feminine singular, affliction or oppression. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Our normal word we see to describe affliction. Those who afflict you. So to repay with affliction, the affliction is the payment, and the subject or the object who gets afflicted is those who afflict you. And here you have a play on words. We have the following participle with the definite article, substantival participle, present active, of our verb ho phlebo, T-H-L-I. B-O, ho phlebo, you, pronoun su, reference to the Thessalonians, who are presently, at the time of writing, still under this kind of persecution in their lives. All right, rereading here verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. As we break this sentence up, obviously, into parts so that we can explore it to some depth. The analysis here of verse 6. One, the opening conjunction, for after all, iper in the Greek, is a strengthened form of the particle I, the conditional particle, ei, that combines the effect of a first-class condition, a condition that the conclusion is assumed as true, with stipulation. It has an additional stipulation added to it. Two, the nuance of the first class is captured in the New American Standard supplied, it is only, which it is only represents a present tense. So a present tense after a condition is a first class condition. In the Greek, aorist is second class. A subjunctive move is a third class condition. Second class is assumed false, the conclusion is. A third class represents volition, maybe yes, maybe no. See, for those who want to take issue with respect that people don't have a choice. Well, the Bible doesn't. The grammar of the Bible itself destroys that type of fallacy in regards to a representation of God's creatures. So the nuance here, the first class, is captured in the New American Standard, supplied, quote, it is only, end quote, which is a present tense, and the entire opening phrase could be translated, if indeed it is, or if after all it is. Three, now the nuance of stipulation of this particular conjunction is more clearly brought out in the conjunctions used in Romans 8, 9, verses 9 and 17, where these verses, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and suffering by believers, are assumed true based on the condition that the readers are already believers. So the stipulation of the first class condition is that these are believers, they're already believers as believers. Romans 8, 9, and 17. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Here, Paul dealing with the schism of the Christian life, whether you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. See, under the flesh, your sin nature resides in your body. It's part of your DNA structure, your DNA makeup. And in that regards, it has propensity to sin. In fact, the Bible teaches that the sin nature is hostile, truly, in regards to God's plan. It has its own agenda. The things that it wants to be satisfied for. The lust of the flesh, if you will. And here Paul is dealing with this schism and this battle, this inward battle that we as believers face on a daily basis in trying to deal with our own sin nature. It's not enough that we have overt temptation around us, but we have inward temptation. And that is referred to the flesh. And that respect, what we battle to do is try to keep the flesh overruled and allow God the Holy Spirit to rule over us otherwise under His filling ministry in that respect. And He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's our conjunction. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's assumed true. His statement is assumed true only in if, with the stipulation that they are believers. The Holy Spirit indwelling in them is language to recognizing that they are believers. You got to have, if you're a believer, you have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's one of the things that occurs at the point of saving faith. God the Holy Spirit, He both indwells and fills you at that point in time under saving faith. The indwelling is permanent. It's for all eternity. We're never commanded to be indwelled because it's assumed as part of our spiritual makeup now as believers, as being God's children. But we are commanded to be filled, and that recognizes and implies the fact that you can lose the filling. And how you lose that filling is under personal sin. So here we have the reference to the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit as a mark of one who is a believer. And you're not under the FCA, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you have God the Holy Spirit, and you are a believer in that respect, functioning appropriately. Then also verse 17 of Romans 9, so there's the emphasis there, if indeed, with a contingency. In verse 17, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. The contingency there, obviously, is the fact that they are children. And that they are undergoing suffering in regards to their own Christian experience for standing for the truth. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Any pastor that leads his followers on that somehow living the Christian life is to be nothing but fun and glory, good times, nothing bad ever happening, God's against you if you are, if you don't have good health, if you don't have wealth, you know, all these kind of crass ministries that exist out there. These people are completely and totally out of touch with reality in regards to God's plan. The fact that you stand for the truth of Bible doctrine and you live in Satan's world, you can take it to the bank, you're going to suffer. You represent, in regards to your very viewpoint, something that is the whole world, under their negative volition, operating under their sin natures. And that's what leads and guides them under the regime of Satan that wants to take issue with that. See, as you can see, as we see today, even in our own society, even though marriage has been stipulated for what it is, as members of the opposite sex for centuries, now all of a sudden it's got to change. See, give me a break. The ludicrousy, the stupidity of negative volition, the twisted nature of the sin nature we are seeing around us, we always do, in regards to the world at large. And in that respect, obviously, we do not want to line up with that thinking. We refuse to do so. We maintain the divine viewpoint in regards to God's plan for our life otherwise. And we can expect to suffer because simply of our beliefs. So anyway, back to our point here. Not to get too far off base. The nuance of this conjunction, hyper, is brought out more clearly in those verses where the additional stipulation making the statement true is, number one, in the first one, that they are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, they really are believers. And second, that the suffering is based on the fact that they are true believers, believers who are standing for the truth of Bible doctrine and suffering for the truth. See? So four, now carrying that over, and what that means for us in our verse. For the stipulation in our verse is that God's justice is always right, but his expression is contingent on whether positive or negative volition are imbued. You want to watch your pastor get out of fellowship? Watch this. Just kidding. You got to understand, God has attributes, certain attributes. It's amazing how believers don't even understand who and what God is. Let's see if I can get this. I'll do it this way. Let there be light. We break God's attributes down to 10 primary categories of attributes. And you got to understand who and what God is if you want to know about God and what he's going to expect of you in regards to his person. And we break it down to 10 attributes, 5 moral attributes, 5 attributes that are simply an explanation or description of his essence. God, first and foremost, is sovereign. He's sovereign. The first one here, under sovereignty, that reflects the fact that he is the creator of the world. It reflects the fact that God has will. See, he created free moral agents. He created his higher creatures, a higher creation with free will. And that's a reflection of God. We are a likeness of God in this respect. We have will. God determined to create, and he did, see. But he is the creator. And the fact that he's the creator, he's the potter, if you will, the clay that he manufactured, what we are, what we exist and live in, then obviously he is the ultimate ruler of it all. He is the supreme being of the universe. So God, first and foremost, is sovereign. He is love, and that's the one that most believers recognize, even though it's greatly abused. His love is divine love. It's love that is based on who and what he is, not what we are. Though his love is expressed towards what we are based on our reciprocation to him in believing what he is. And his love is divine in nature. His love is obviously seen in regards to the sacrifice of his son to provide salvation for men in their fallen state otherwise, which our salvation is completely undeserved. We do nothing to deserve or earn our salvation. We are inherently evil, sinful creatures. But God, through his love, expressing his compassion, his grace towards us. In that respect. So God is love. God is eternal life. God has always existed. God's not restricted by time. He always will exist. The fact that he exists outside of time, obviously he's the creator of time. And he can do what he needs to do and not ever be affected by time in regards to fulfillment of his plan. God is righteousness. That's a very important attribute to recognize in regards to God. That looks at the fact that he indeed is morally perfect. He is nothing other than absolute light in this respect. We put a plus in front of God's righteousness. I should be able to write on this one, but I can't. oh well. To know that he is plus R, plus righteousness, absolute righteous. We call that the watchdog or the rest of his attributes. God can do nothing that violates his righteousness, or else he becomes less than perfect. He becomes less than God. So you've got to understand that about God. And God's real picky. This is where a lot of believers are confused in life, and a lot of people. God's real picky in whom he has an association with, whom he embraces as being of his own. And he says that those who embrace, those who are to be his children must possess his righteousness. Now, how can we do that? We're imperfect. How can we be perfect if we've always, if we've already been imperfect? If you're imperfect once, you can't ever be perfect again. But there was one person that's existed and lived on this planet that met that goal. That's our celebrity in life. That's Jesus Christ. He came in this world sinless to begin with, because he came in this world, even though it is through a natural birth, God bypassed the human male parent in regards to the reproduction of his person. And this points to the fact that the father, in regards to the family, producing children, is the transmitter of the sin nature. The woman is simply a carrier. And he impregnated his earthly mother, Mary, supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore his flesh came into this world without a sin nature. It had to come in this form, otherwise he would not have even opportunity to fulfill his plan as being absolute righteousness on our behalf. And he lived out throughout the entirety of his entire ministry as God in the flesh, as humanity, his true humanity, his true deity. And he did it without sin. And when I say he did it without sin, it doesn't mean that he never just lied. It means that he kept God's word perfectly. In other words, he fulfilled the law, the Mosaic law, to a T. Which Mosaic law, when put together, all its do's and don'ts, reflects what is God's righteousness absolutely in that respect. And he accomplished that. And then he gave that up when he went to the cross. And he took in judgment in his body the punishment for the sins of mankind. And he, Christ, underwent two deaths on that cross. The first one was spiritual in nature. That is where, when he was on the cross and God started judging his sins at noon, he was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 to 3. The first 3 hours, all the pain and everything he endured there, it was at the hands of men. The effective nature of dealing with the sins of mankind occurred when the Lamb became dark, and that was noon. And for the next 3 hours, and that gave Christ his privacy, because this was very, very despicable, very tasteless thing that Christ had to undergo to become sin. You know, people, they celebrate sin. But that's not Christ's attitude. That's not God's attitude. And for 3 hours, in his body, took the pain, the judgment in that way, in regards to the sins of mankind for every individual that's ever lived, from Adam and Eve to the very last person that will exist in time, in our historic time that we know it, as proclaimed and brought out in the Bible. And at that point in time, when his body became contaminated with sin, his human spirit that he had, which was indication that he was righteous, was given to God, handed over to God. It was separated from his person. And his deity, as God, rejected his humanity. And the payment of his human spirit was a payment of absolute righteousness to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Then when the sin bearing was over, God returned the human spirit back to his body, and then he underwent the second death when he said, "It is finished." What's finished? Sin bearing. And he gave up his spirit again as his soul, human spirit, then went into Sheol, paradise, at that point in time. And then less than 72 hours later, he had a new body as our hope in regards to our victory, faith in him. I'm explaining all that to you to underwrite and underscore the importance of righteousness with respect to the Christian life. Corinthians tells us, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we can have what? The righteousness of God in him, in our position in his person, through faith in his person. being born spiritually dead, we're only dichotomous in nature. We have a soul and a body. All unbelievers, that's all they are, and that's what they remain as, is dichotomous, soul and body. But a believer, you become a new creature. As a believer, you get a new spiritual entity to go right along with and compatible with the indwelling and filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's called your human spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit as believers. And that human spirit is our pass to get us into the third heaven. The human spirit, as the Bible makes very clear, was created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. See, it's what we call the doctrine man. And that is our badge of, if you will, spiritually, as spiritual entities, of having plus R. That's why you can't work your way into heaven. It is a system of faith. This is what has been provided in this regard. And when you believe in Christ, the first step of saving faith, you get this human spirit. Now, how that human spirit functions as a Christian is dependent upon whether or not you're going to be in fellowship or continue to run under your sin nature. That's why it's imperative that you're in fellowship, because when you're in fellowship, you've dealt with your sin nature, you've acknowledged your sins to God, He forgives you of those sins, your human spirit is activated while it's continually alive, it is eternal right along with your soul, it's activated and it functions in tandem with God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. And there you are experientially operating now under the absolute righteousness that God demands for us to operate under as being believers. The very absolute righteousness that He demands that we have in order to have any type of association and fellowship with Him otherwise. See, that's where believers don't understand that. Why we press upon people the importance of rebound. And then obviously, with your frame of reference, regards to, you got to figure out now what's a sin, what's not a sin. Well, I'm here to tell you, harmartia, sin, the term for sin in the Greek, means miss the mark. It simply means miss the mark. When you sin, what you do is you miss the mark of God's righteousness. And that's any disobedience regards to His directed will for our life. Which all those disobediences are evidenced and reflected under certain moral disparages and malfeasance that are attached to that, such as lying, sexual sins, all these other things, gossip, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, see. And when you engage in those things, you are disobeying God at some point. So, the importance of God's righteousness, His watchdog of His other attributes. And again, He will not do anything to violate His righteousness. Then, God is obviously absolute truth. As I wait for it to warm up again. Which is known as His veracity. The book that we hold and we study every Bible class. You want something supernatural in this life? It's right here in front of you. You got 66 books of the Bible that have been compiled together as one book. These books were written over centuries of time by a plethora of authors. They're referred to, broken down to, their individual categories of books, and as well as their individual categories of dispensational realities, Old Testament and New Testament. The supernatural thing about this book, it is a complete harmony and agreement with itself. There is no contradiction in the Bible. You say this to people, but I'm here to tell you, only after time and grade, in regards to studying the Bible the way we do it, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, do you see this reality come out. You're not going to find it in some fundy church, some guy waving the Bible around here, pounding a deal and telling you how rich you need to get so you can make him richer. You won't find it there. You're going to find it in places like, you know, Cleveland, Ohio, where spring is really spring. Really? We missed it. See? But that's the nature of it. And His Word is absolute truth in this regards. And that is what constantly proves and gives evidence to us of the supernatural aspect of this book. And then the very revelation of its information was supernatural through inspiration, as God took men, human beings, who were positive to the truth, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and he guarded and protected and stimulated their thinking to write down what we have now in the Bible. And while there were many other letters written, God further superintended in regards to these books and positive believers otherwise to put them in the canons that we have now in regards to New Testament and Old Testament. And we have everything written in the Bible that we need to have at this point in time in our history to serve God and to do it completely and fully according to His expectations. And every word that is brought out is truth. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And the thing is that the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, were not written in the English language. No, they were written in Hebrew and Greek. That's why I, as a pastor, took my graduate studies in Hebrew and Greek. Doesn't mean I have to speak it, but I sure need to know how to use it. I need to know how to understand it, especially the grammar. How many times have we seen the impact that grammar makes, just like this little word, "iper." You know, the contingency, the stipulation that's attached to it in its conditional intentions. And so hence, to ensure that we have a good translation, I study from the original languages. That's why I explain it to you. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to show off. I'm just letting you know, hey, I did my homework. And over time, people actually pick up on this. They don't have to have the gift to pick up, and things over time will start to embed themselves in your own thinking and recognize certain words and things of this nature. So you got to understand the original languages. Then, as I said, you got to understand it in context. When you have context, you have immediate, near, and remote. The immediate context, the very verse we're dealing with. The immediate, the near context around that is the verses preceding and proceeding from that verse in the book itself. Remote context looks at the rest of the Bible. Scripture will never violate itself. If you see something in the Bible and you see something that's an apparent contradiction, then there's not a contradiction. It's just that you don't understand one of the principles or both. You've got to put it together and figure these things out. So it is God is absolute truth, His absolute veracity. And as I started to say, while we have the supernatural book, along with it goes, if you will, a supernatural way to understand it. Jesus Christ Himself taught that He taught in parables so that those seeing do not see and those who hear do not hear. If you're not positive to the truth, you're going to reject it, you're going to rationalize it. Part of your judgment is you're not going to understand it. If you don't want to follow God's protocol in regards to getting in fellowship, putting yourself under the regimen of the authority that He has established under spiritual gifts and offices today in local churches, then you're going to miss it. See? So you've got to be in fellowship. And you've got to keep your sin nature overruled. And then as the truth comes out, and the reason why I want you to read along with me so you can see I'm not yanking your leg when it says what it says. See? It's one reason why a lot of pastors like to keep their Bibles closed. The Catholic Church said, don't even open your Bible. You don't have to do that. We'll tell you what it means. You know, and they come up with their hobgoblin, demonic type of doctrines. If you think I'm being mean, well, you can talk to me at the Bema Seat about it. But anyway, see, to be in fellowship and read along and say, yes, this is what it says. And I break it down for you word for word so that you know, see. And you can see and how all this makes sense. I'll never forget that first Bible class I ever went to. I grew up in Fundy, see, as most of you know, in a Fundy church. But they never taught the principle of rebound. And they never taught sound doctrine. And I actually had somebody tell me, all right, you got to get in fellowship. And you got to listen to this guy, man, and give him a hearing. And it was like the diamond shot in between my eyes. And every believer that's ever gotten on doctrine had a similar experience. They go, wow, it's opened up. This is what the truth is. If we have a brag, it's we know and understand God. That's our brag as a local church. Let's see. In that respect. I've had people tell me that they've learned more doctrine in a week coming to a church like ours than they learn a lifetime otherwise from Fundy churches, the lukewarm churches of this era. So God is veracity. He is truth. And the truth you can take to the bank. If He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And that comes about in regards to the fact that God is also immutable, which is the immutability here on the screen. That means God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He doesn't change. If He says salvation is by faith apart from works to escape eternal condemnation, then He's not going to change that midstream. If you got to get in fellowship, apply Bible doctrine in order to get rewards for it, He's not going to change that midstream. You can take it to the bank, see. If He says this is the way history is going to be, this is the way history is going to be. You can take it to the bank. So His immutability looks at His faithfulness, His dependability, and His expression of love to make sure that He does everything that He says He's going to do. Then you have the three O's. Omniscience, He's all-knowing. God's not learning. We're not some big experiment in His lab. He's known all things, always has. This is the God we serve. You know, people scratch their heads in regards to just aspects of our universe. And we're dealing with the person that created it. Oh, look, it's got an atom. And you're so behind the times in regards to God, it's not even funny. He created the atom. See? Again, we have the big lie going on today. It's called evolution. We saw that prophesied in the book of Peter. The Bible tells you all. It gives you the light. It sheds a light on it. But God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what we're thinking right here and right now, what you're thinking. He knew it from eternity past. He knew in anticipation and His foreknowledge be able to foresee in the future who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And that gave Him the ability to create this plan that is perfect. Everything. We got the edge on everything as believers. Serving a God like this in that respect. And just because He knows doesn't mean that He causes us to believe. You've got to understand that. Now, you may know what the winning numbers are, the lottery was. That guy in New Jersey would be broke today if you did. Because you'd won it, see. But it doesn't mean you caused those numbers to happen. So you got to understand these aspects. He is omnipotent. His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. When He created out of nothing. It's called ex nihilo in the Latin. Out of nothing. By a word, He created. Again, another thing that people are confused in regards to creation and the creation accounts in the book of Genesis. There was an original creation of our planet, terra firma, and a universe. But that creation came under judgment. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Then there was a restoration of our existing planet. That's what's been around for now some 6,000 years. The restoration. And when God restored, He restored it by His Word. But simply, He spoke things into existence. He created all aspects of our planet and the basic genus of flora and fauna and the creation of man in 6 days. In that respect, He created with age, with apparent age. Adam and Eve weren't children. They were created as adults. So, this throws science for a loop. He created with age. Well, look what carbon dating does. They sit back there some million years ago. God created with age. See. So, He is omnipotent. There's nothing that God cannot do. But He cannot violate His righteousness. There is no power that is greater than God. Even Satan recognizes the power of God. In that respect, even though he's so blind and so evil, he is still trying his best to unseat God in His throne, to usurp Him in power in the angelic conflict. Then He's on the present. He's omnipresent. That means God fills all space. There's no place that you can go and hide from God. He fills all aspects of time, even the space in between atoms. In space. Fills all aspects of space. uh, And then, last but not least, and what we're dealing with, along with His righteousness, is God is justice. God's justice is the expression of His person towards us as His creatures, as a man and the angels, otherwise, in that respect. And God's justice is completely fair and right. And we know it is because it's based on His righteousness, His perfect, immutable righteousness. And therefore, God is always right, and He's always fair. You don't get into heaven based on your race, your genetics, your economic background, nothing that men put weight on in regards to determination things. No, it's based simply on one thing, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. You get rewarded based on the fact that you align with Bible doctrine or you don't. It doesn't make any difference what you are otherwise. See, now that's a true system, true, fair, and just system. We talk about fairness and justice in our society. Man, it lacks so much, it's not even funny. So God is justice. And indication of His righteous justice is seen in regards to its expression, as it will come upon positive and negative volition, which is evidence in regards to the hostility towards those who are positive by those who are negative. And His justice is completely and totally fair, as we even recognize in our own society, that when somebody attacks someone who's innocent, they need to pay. See, they deserve to do the time. You do the crime, you do the time. See, that scenario. And then that the crime, that the judgment associated with the crime is fair and fitting the crime. So the stipulation in our verse is that God's justice is always right. So you got to understand God. And in that respect, to top that off, God is one in essence. But He's three in three distinct personalities. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is, in the general terms, the architect of the plan. He is the highest authority. Even the Son submitted His authority to the Father's. Then God the Son, that's the executioner of the plan. He's the one that created. He's the one that provided our salvation as He condescended and came into union with the humanity of the person Jesus. And then God the Holy Spirit, who is the communicator of the plan. And while there are three distinct personalities, they're one in essence. And they all share these same attributes. And they're in perfect harmony and perfect agreement with one another. So, there's your picture of Allah, as some may refer to Him as, in that regard. Even though they don't believe in the Trinity, to clarify that. All right, so understanding God's attributes, the stipulation in our verse here, if after all it is just for God to repay, the stipulation in our verse, point four, is that God's justice is always right. But expression is contingent on whether positive or negative volition are in view. Five, in other words, His justice assumes that the negative persecutors here remain unrepentant and further assumes that the suffering is undeserved. By unrepentant, to repent simply means to change your mind. People confuse that with penitence, where you go out and, you know, whip yourself over the back or whatever. Do the Monty Python and hit your head with the board thing, you know. I like them. They make fun of the Catholics pretty good. But anyway, you know. No, to repent means to change one's mind. So one who's not willing to change their mind in regards to their attitude towards God, and hence their attitude towards those who represent God, is of issue. Is the stipulation included in this, and it further assumes, again, that the suffering is undeserved, that these believers are out here and bringing the heat on their own backs due to malfeasance on their own part. Six, further, in addition to this, it regards His justice in ultimate terms of historical expression at the second advent. That's made clear for us in the second part of verse 7. When the time is described here is when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, as well as verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. verse 10a, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So, 7, the conjunction here is to be understood, if indeed it is. And then the conclusion, then, it is based on undeserved suffering and the historical judgment that follows. So, 8, Paul's following statement, therefore, is not just a general reference of God's moral virtues, but more specifically a statement of ultimate vindication and retribution, respectively. 9, the opening conjunction is designed to introduce a promise for these positive saints experiencing undeserved suffering contingent upon the volitional status quo of both parties. You know, if somebody comes to repentance and changes their mind and goes positive, well, yeah, they're not going to suffer like this. And that's the grace of God's plan, etc. All right, well, didn't get too far into it, but we did cover a lot of doctrine otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.